Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 4, says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, 'O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season.' And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hands. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we're thankful to be in your house today. We're thankful to be able to feast on your word and to sing your praises and to bring our petitions to your throne of grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask this day that you would please bless the reading of your word. And please use your Holy Spirit to bring forth the message from the text that is the message that you would have us to understand, that you've put there, Lord, for us to enact in our lives, that we would be ready to march forward for the cause of Christ, that we would be ready to face spiritual battles, that we would, Lord, march forward knowing that only you can make crooked paths straight. I ask that you would please forgive me of my failures and use our congregation to advance the cause of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is a military endeavor. It is spiritual warfare. Barnabas and Saul, as they are accompanied by their young friend, John Mark, they don't appear to be warriors. They're not hefting shields. They're not wielding spears. They don't have the appearance of anything mighty in a physical sense. Yet despite appearances, they're being launched here on a military campaign. They are essentially a special operations unit of the church at Antioch, being sent out into enemy territory on a search and rescue mission to set free the captives of the adversary. Listen to Saul's own description of his calling when he writes to the church at Corinth, the 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not physical, "but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." What Paul's saying there is we aren't carrying physical weapons, but we're still armed. We're armed with the Word of God and with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're equipped to demolish high fortresses and destroy deceitful arguments. We're meant to tear down every proud word spoken against God. In Saul's mind, he looks at this work that he's been called to do, and he says, "We're going to assault the thinking of sinful minds, and we're going to carry them away captives, obedient to Christ." These missionaries, as they left the city of Antioch, They may have walked the 15 miles from Antioch down to Cilicia, or it's possible they had taken it as a small boat ride. But as they stand there at the edge of the Mediterranean Sea on a clear day, they could see from the coastline of Cilicia, they could have seen on a clear day, there's that island of Cyprus about 60 miles out into the Mediterranean. As spiritual warriors preparing to make an invasion into the world of darkness. So out there beyond the crashing waves awaited the front lines of the battle. False religion is a fortress that's to be demolished. Human reasoning is a bulwark that has to be assaulted. The kingdoms of this world must become the kingdom of Christ. They're going to march forward with the world of God, word of God, until all the world surrenders to the gospel and accepts its terms of peace. However, in that we are at war, in every war, there is an enemy. As the truth goes forward, it is opposed by Satan, the father of lies. He is that subtle serpent who, from the very beginning, has hated God and has sought to destroy all of humanity that bears the image of God. And we learn in this text that the spiritual struggle for the hearts and minds of humanity really is a battle. The enemy's not going to willingly release his grasp from the lost world. He's going to obstruct those he can from hearing the gospel of Jesus. He's going to make every effort to keep them in darkness by shielding them from the light of life. Again, Saul's own description of this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, if our gospel be hid, and that word hid means veiled or covered. If our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In this way, the missionary journeys become the story of a military campaign in the spiritual warfare between the gracious God and Satan the deceiver. And as they begin, and our story in the text this morning gives the first account. There's going to be a battle for the soul of a man named Sergius Paulus. And the forces of darkness fight this battle through the person of Elymas, a sorcerer of Cyprus, while Barnabas and Saul are sent forward by the Spirit of God as representatives of the kingdom of light. Now, we know the gospel has already come to the island of Cyprus. However, it had come through means of persecution. If you recall, back in Acts 11, verse 19, it lists Cyprus as one of those distant destinations of those who escaped persecution from Jerusalem. They went as far as Cyprus. And so Barnabas and Saul land on the eastern edge of this island, which is about 100 miles long. And they enter into the synagogues in the port city of Salamis, and they preach Jesus as the Messiah. That is the custom. Preaching to the Jews first is the custom of these two missionaries. The goal is to reach everyone, but in reaching that goal, the gospel went to the Jewish people first. And we get a picture of this in Romans 1:16, which says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. He very clearly says the gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone who believes. But then he follows up with a pattern of how they thought they should be reached. The Jews first, the Jewish people were first because God had chosen them to reveal his redemptive plan. They were first because God had used them to be the source of and then the custodians of his word. They're first and they receive the message of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. However, being first, just because they receive it first, doesn't mean that Jewish people had an advantage in regard to redemption. They don't have a simpler plan of salvation because they're Jews. It's the gospel that is for everyone who believes. And there's no spiritual benefit to being a descendant of Abraham. The only spiritual benefit is to be believing like Abraham. He believed the promises of God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Jews were intimately familiar with those promises. And so it only makes sense that those who announce the fulfillment of God's promise through Jesus the Messiah, they're going to go first to the people who are familiar with those promises of a Messiah. Letting them know their hope has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet they are still responsible, just like us, to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus. Later on in this chapter, the journey is going to take them up into the mainland, off of this island, to a place called Antioch in Pisidia. And Paul is going to go in to the synagogue, and he's going to preach there at the synagogue first. Actually, look over chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. See what he says there about going to the Jews first. As he's preaching in that synagogue, it says, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And he goes on to say, that has been our calling from God from the beginning, is to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, as they go into these synagogues in the city of Salamis that's on that island of Cyprus, Luke doesn't tell us about opposition that they faced in those synagogues. He simply says that they preached there. And he actually adds in the end of verse 5, they had John Mark as their helper. And I wish we knew exactly what kind of help John Mark was supposed to give. We just don't know. The word helper here just means an assistant. So whether his assistance was to be in preaching and teaching, or whether he was coming along to assist in cooking and cleaning, we just don't know. But Luke doesn't tell us a lot about him. We'll pick up his story later on in Acts. But for now, Luke just appears to be intent on getting to this first notable clash during this spiritual military campaign. And the clash happens in verse 6. They've traveled the full distance of the island of Cyprus. They've made it to the main city of Paphos. The island was dominated by Salamis on the east side and Paphos on the west side. And it's there in Paphos that they first make contact with the adversary. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about the city of Paphos. These details that Luke, just by saying the name of Paphos, the people in Luke's original audience would have known these things, right? They would have been familiar with the city. It served as the capital of this massive island of Cyprus. Cyprus is actually about 3,500 square miles. It's a very large island. And this city was famous for harboring the cult of the goddess Aphrodite, or Venus, if you were a Roman, the goddess of love and beauty and pleasure. She supposedly had risen out of the sea foam just off the edge of the island. And so crowds flocked to Paphos in order to so-called worship Aphrodite. But they would do it by engaging in temple prostitution. And so it's in that culture of already darkened minds that as Barnabas and Saul reach this city, there is an additional roadblock set up to the gospel. They make the first contact with the enemy in verse 6. It says they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. It is unlikely that he called himself Bar-Jesus in an attempt to identify him with Jesus of Nazareth. It's possible that he intended to associate himself with the Old Testament Jewish leader Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are the same name in Hebrew. It's Yeshua. Both of their names mean salvation. And so he's either calling himself the son of Joshua to connect himself back to that Old Testament leader, or he's calling himself the son of salvation to show that you can be saved through the things that Bar-Jesus says and the things that he does. But it's certain there is nothing righteous about this man. Luke immediately refers to him as a sorcerer, using the word magi, magician. We find another name for the man in verse 8, Elymas. His name means wizard or sorcerer. So just like Simon Magus in Samaria back in Acts chapter 8, this man put himself forward as a great power in order to give himself influence. Yet Luke calls him a false prophet, a Jew, meaning he claimed to be a messenger of God speaking truth, but in fact he was a messenger of Satan speaking lies, just like Satan, who is the father of lies. Now, how exactly Elymas the sorcerer had gained influence over Sergius Paulus, who is the Roman proconsul in Cyprus, is unclear. Just as a side note, let me say, for centuries, Luke's account here of Sergius Paulus being proconsul of Cyprus was criticized. He's introduced to us in verse 7 with the word deputy, and that word deputy is the Roman word for proconsul. It is a specific term. But back at that time, territory that was under the rule of the Roman emperor would be assigned a proconsul. If it was under the rule of the Roman Senate, it would be assigned what's called a propraetor. Well, everybody argued for a long time Luke used the wrong title. And as it turns out, is always the case, Luke used the right term. It just takes history a little while to catch up with him. Sergius Paulus is described here as a prudent man, a word meaning wise, intelligent. He's a man who can put things together. He's got common sense. And that's an odd description given the fact that he is being openly influenced by Elymas the sorcerer. But such is the nature of the influence of evil that even a wise man can fall under its spell. Apparently, Sergius Paulus had at least some sense in order to reject paganism, reject the Aphrodite worship that was happening in Paphos. However, in seeking the truth, he had submitted to a substitute. When Barnabas and Saul began to preach throughout the island, word came to the governor of the disturbance they were making, and he calls Barnabas and Saul to stand before him. Not simply because it was his job to investigate such matters, but because the end of verse 7 says he desired to hear the word of God. Now, we've seen already how God can put the desire for truth in the hearts of those who are still blinded by Satan. Remember Cornelius the centurion. Cornelius the centurion down in Caesarea, he had received a vision in order to have him send for Peter to have Peter come and preach the word to him. Now Sergius Paulus, who outranks Cornelius significantly, is sending for Barnabas and Saul and asking to hear God's word. And in this asking to hear God's word from God's genuine messengers, Elymas the sorcerer panics. And to this point, the heart of Sergius Paulus has been his territory. He occupies and rules the mind of the Roman proconsul just as much as Sergius Paulus occupied and ruled the island of Cyprus. And as Barnabas and Saul begin to unfold the gospel story, urging the governor to repent of his sins and to surrender his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting that Luke here doesn't give us an account of their words. Now, we can be sure that the gospel was preached just from the context of the account, because Sergius Paulus ultimately is going to walk away a believer. So somewhere in the white space between verses 7 and verse 8, somewhere there in the white space, these Christian soldiers informed the Roman ruler that he had to submit to the authority and power of King Jesus. Right? Paul the apostle is telling Paul the governor that you can find peace through the Son of God. Now, we don't have all those words. All Luke tells us is in verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He withstood them. He opposed them. The word withstood there comes from a Greek word which means to rise up, to be set against, to stand against. So he met the gospel message with opposition. You get the idea that every word Barnabas and Saul spoke, Elymas would meet it with a contrary word. It's easy to imagine him shouting down their every point. No, Jesus is not the Son of God. He's just a carpenter's kid who's put on airs. He was convicted of treason against Rome. Sergius Paulus, your counterpart over in Judea, Pontius Pilate, executed that man as a criminal. In whatever way Elymas was opposing the message of the gospel, he was doing it with the goal of turning Sergius Paulus away from the faith. If you are one who marks in your Bibles, I would encourage you to mark the words turn away in verse 8 and the word pervert in verse 10. They're actually the same Greek word, diastrepho. And it means to pervert or to twist, to make crooked. Every word spoken by Barnabas and Saul to point the governor toward Jesus Christ, a word was spoken by Elymas saying, no, don't look that way. Look over there. Turn to this side. We're to understand this is an intense exchange. This frantic sorcerer is not going to easily relinquish his control over Sergius Paulus. That Roman governor, like so many of the world's leaders, is a prized possession of the kingdom of darkness. And so the words of Barnabas and Saul threaten to throw open the shades to reveal the light of life into his heart. Listen, there's nobody here who's swinging a sword, but this is spiritual warfare. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an offensive weapon. I think John MacArthur's summary of this exchange is accurate. He said, quote, leading someone to Christ is not merely an academic exercise, nor is it a matter of making a successful sales pitch. Rather, it involves all-out war against the forces of hell. As you picture this scene, Barnabas and Saul are appealing to Sergius Paulus. They focus their attention on the heart of that Roman governor as a prize for the gospel. But at some point in this intense exchange, Saul of Tarsus turns his attention away from Sergius Paulus and puts it on Elymas the sorcerer. Look at verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. That is, set his eyes on Elymas. Y'all, there's so much going on in that little verse. Can we just say it seems highly peculiar that Luke, in the middle of this intense exchange, this spiritual battle, decides this is the time to give Paul a name change ceremony? Never before has Luke called him Paul in the book of Acts, and never after this is he going to call him Saul in the book of Acts. Starting right here, Saul becomes Paul, and Barnabas takes a back seat. Barnabas was the more prevalent of the two up until this time. You can see, for example, in verse 7, Luke refers to them with Barnabas first, Barnabas and Saul, right? But when you get down to verse 13 about this missionary endeavor, it's talking about Paul and his company. And when referred to together, from now on, they are Paul and Barnabas. And it never changes back. Now, perhaps standing before Paul, the Roman governor, Paul, the Roman citizen, decided this would be a good time to start using his Roman name, and he spoke for the group because he's a Roman citizen. Although I think the context suggests something a little different's happened here. What we know of Barnabas up to this point, think about Barnabas and what we've learned about him. What we know of Barnabas to this point is he is an encourager. He is encouraging to the believers. Within the confines of a Christian assembly, Barnabas is at his best, right? He's the one who is going to be in an assembly of Christians. He's going to comfort and encourage, and he's going to teach, and he's going to exhort. But the court of Sergius Paulus is no church. It is very much outside the friendly confines of a Christian assembly. It's on the front line of a spiritual battlefield. And so the wisdom of the Holy Spirit is, as they go about this work, he's gonna give Paul this encouraging wingman, but Paul becomes primary. And so in verse 9, at the very moment that Saul begins to be called by a different name, he is also, according to Luke, if you look at verse 9, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is a phrase used to describe the special empowering. It's more than just being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is a phrase that gives a special empowering to accomplish a work that God puts before them. And so follow my thinking here. Is there they're being resisted by Elymas the sorcerer. Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit for a special task. Barnabas, the Christian encourager, is going to now take a back seat to Paul, the Christian warrior. And with that change, how frightening must it have been for Elymas the sorcerer to see this spirit-filled apostle take his eyes off of Sergius Paulus and set them on him instead. You see how it says it there in verse 9, Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking for someone who could lead him by the hand. Now let me just say, Paul is using a spiritual weapon that is not at our disposal. You and I don't get to curse someone with blindness, however much we may want to. I don't think I could be trusted with that sort of power. But the part of this that really stands out is not so much how Elymas was made blind, but at this moment, how much Paul was enabled to see. His words in verse 10, it just cuts through the physical realities that's in front of him in that room, and it exposes that there is spiritual warfare happening here. Right? And so look at the contrast. In verse 9, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, but in verse 10, Elymas, he says, "You're full of all subtlety and all mischief," right? You're full of all guile, all villainy. Elymas, it doesn't matter that he calls himself Bar-Jesus. He is no son of salvation. Paul says, "You're a child of the devil." And Paul and Barnabas are preaching the way of righteousness, and Paul looks at Elymas and says, "You are the enemy of all righteousness." So spirit-filled Paul knows exactly what evil Elymas is doing. You remember in verse 8? He was trying to turn away the governor from the faith. He was trying to diastrepho, right? To pervert, to twist, to make crooked the path of faith for Sergius Paulus. Now Paul says, won't you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? It's not only a reference to the crooked efforts of evil Elymas, it's also a reference to Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 40 verse 4 uses language speaking of the day when salvation comes through Jesus, and it describes this time when every valley is going to be lifted up and every mountain is going to be torn down and all the rough places are going to be made smooth, and there is going to be a straight path to Jesus. And as Paul and Barnabas preach and they're trying to show Sergius Paulus, there is a straight path to Jesus. Elymas is there trying to pervert, trying to make it crooked, trying to turn Sergius Paulus away. And so what Paul is enabled to see is so much more remarkable than Elymas not being able to see. Although in regard to Elymas' blindness, Luke gives us a fascinating description. It's not the hand of Paul that disables the eyesight of this warrior of darkness. It says the hand of the Lord is upon him, Paul says. Verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll not be blind for, you'll be blind not seeing the sun for a season. And that description is that it didn't happen immediately. It was more like the fade out at the end of a movie, right? The blindness of Elymas, according to Luke's description, began with a mist, a fogginess, a blurring of vision. And it ended in darkness. It ended completely black. So what must that worker of wickedness have thought as he was looking at the face, the spirit-filled face of the Apostle Paul staring at him, and he slowly fades into the very darkness that he was hoping to keep Sergius Paulus in? Paul is, of course, intimately familiar with that very thing. He was also an enemy of righteousness for a time. He was one who was making the straight paths of the Lord crooked. And on the road to Damascus, he was brought to his knees by the glory of Jesus, and he walked away temporarily blinded himself. This judgment of darkness that envelops Elymas, it's a suitable preview to the judgment facing all those who refuse to obey the gospel. Jesus says they will be cast into outer darkness. But even as Elymas shrinks into the darkness, Sergius Paulus is led to the light. I read before about the work of Satan, as Paul describes Satan blinding the minds of those who don't believe, to conceal the beauty, to conceal the glory of the gospel. Here it is again. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, right, if it be veiled, covered, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the curse. Let me tell you about the cure. Because that very same passage in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul goes on to describe, now here's the work of God in salvation. There's the work of Satan as he's blinding their eyes, as he's veiling them from the gospel. But here's the work of God in salvation in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so he compares salvation to creation, really. Right? Just like God commanded light to shine out of darkness, he shines in our hearts. What a miracle. Though Sergius Paulus had been blinded to the straight path of the Lord for too long, the very God of creation who had said, "Let there be lights," looked into the dark heart of this governor of Cyprus and said, "Let light be there." And verse 12 says, the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. There is no doubt that the miraculous cursing of Elymas was a profound message to Sergius Paulus. I mean, at some point now he understands the malevolence of his trusted advisor. He can see Elymas described at the end of verse 7, wandering the room looking for somebody, feeling around for somebody who might take him by the hand and lead him. So Sergius Paulus now understands something of what it means for the blind to be leading the blind. He sees the truth. Yet it was not the startling event of Elymas' blindness that led Sergius Paulus to salvation. He was startled, to be sure. In fact, verse 12 says he was astonished, he was amazed, he was shocked, he was stunned. But it wasn't by what he saw, it was by what he heard. He was astonished, it says, at the doctrine of the Lord. Without that twisting and turning, that shading influence of Elymas the sorcerer, Sergius Paulus heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and he believed. He was brought out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I think we just need to take two lessons from this account quickly. First, for believers, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offensive weapon. It is made to demolish high fortresses and destroy deceitful arguments. It's the very message that we use to shine light in the darkness and set captives of the enemy free. We are called on to be Christian soldiers, to be spiritual warriors, that we're to wield that message into spiritual warfare. You don't want to shirk this duty. You don't want to be deemed a deserter. Let's not be accused of cowardice in the face of this battle. We can each think of our own Sergius Paulus that we know in our life who has been blinded by Satan and shrouded in darkness for too long. Go and proclaim the good news of Jesus. Shine the light of the gospel into that darkness. And the lesson for unbelievers is there is a spiritual battle that's being waged around you, and you are involved in it. You are a part of it. Nobody is neutral. Nobody is Switzerland. There's no conscientious objectors in this struggle. Jesus himself said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Yet even though you're the enemy of righteousness, Jesus Christ is still willing to give his life in that battle for your sake. Even if you look at yourself and think of yourself as, "Well, no, I'm not a warrior for darkness. I am just a helpless victim." If you think you're just a helpless victim of sin, understand, Jesus has provided salvation. He's provided a rescue. He's thrown open the door and he's broken the chains and he's letting the light in. And you are free to leave that prison of sin by repenting and by trusting Jesus and being for him. And if you don't, it's only because you prefer the prison. You delight in darkness and you remain a rebel against his goodness. And death and hell and outer darkness are awaiting you. We plead with you, turn to Jesus for the salvation from your sins. He alone can bring light into the darkness of your world. He alone can make a straight path to salvation, for he is that path to salvation. Repent of your sins.